just being here to worship you. Your word reminding us when you teach us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So we come to you this morning in the spirit of worship. You're present in this room. You watch our worship. So I pray that whatever we do in this room, you would please. Everything we do, Father, we do for your glory. And also pray that the Holy Spirit will be with the speaker this morning, Brother Chris. He will share the message from the scripture. So I pray the Holy Spirit will be with him, using him mightily to share the message. I also pray the Holy Spirit will be in the heart of each one of us so we can listen to your voice and apply to our life. And we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated, Brother Chris.
Let me see if I can use this mic while I'm using or attaching this mic. Although I don't think this one is connected. It's saying no link on it right now, so I don't know if it's connected to the transmitter right now. But anyway, I'll kind of keep going from here until things kind of get connected there. But if you could guys go ahead and first open up your Bibles, open up your devices, whatever you're going to use to kind of look through the Bible here. I want you guys to kind of stay connected to the word that we're going to be looking at. Because guys, I want you to see that what I'm talking about, what I'm bringing forward here isn't just talking of things that I'm coming out of my own brain or things that I'm making up on my own. I want you guys to see that this is coming out of the scripture, that this is coming from the word of God. So I put the scripture up here, but it's going to be Matthew 22, 34 through 40. A lot of the verses that I'll be referencing will be up here. So if you don't have a Bible, you can still use the screen. But again, I want you guys to kind of get used to tying yourself down to this Bible, this book that we have, because it's God's gift to us. So we should take advantage of it. We should really, you know, try to dive into it and just study it. And so while you guys are getting there, let me go and ask, what's the next major calendar event that you guys know that's coming up? Oh, yeah, culturally, yes, I think for us, yeah, I think culturally, yes, we do have Vietnamese New Year, which would be our next major event, but yeah, I guess in the rest of, you know, America, they would consider the next major event would be this coming Wednesday, Valentine's Day, right? And so public service announcement, if you're in a relationship and you haven't started planning, you should get started like yesterday, kind of a thing, right? It's the biggest holiday for love, right? It's kind of what's called the Day of Love. And February gets its nickname being titled, you know, the Month of Love because of Valentine's Day. And everything that happens here revolves around this holiday. When you go into grocery stores, you just see seas of red, right? You've got red candies, you've got red flowers, red ribbons, like everything you look around is just red. And if you go into, or rather, if you're driving home, whether it be from work or from school, and it's Wednesday, you're just going to see on the side of the roads, teddy bear shops, candy shops, flower shops, people, whatever, trying to get you those last-minute deals in case, again, if you missed my announcement here and you're still planning Wednesday, you have that last-minute ditch right there. But no matter where you go, you're stuck looking at all these things of Valentine's Day, and it just reminds you of love. It just constantly is thrown in your face that this is the month of love. And the last thing that I'll mention here is if you're trying to go out to eat this weekend, good luck, because the National Restaurant of Associations, I think I've phrased that correctly. It's kind of a weird way that they have their name, National Restaurant Associations. They declared that Valentine's Day is the second most day where people will go out to eat, where they'll make reservations. So for restaurants, it's the second busiest day of the year. And so if you're trying to go out to eat, again, just good luck to you there. It's going to be a little bit of a hassle, a little bit of a ditch, but I think you can make it. So what I want to check with you guys here is, as we're thinking of restaurants, as we're thinking of places, is there a place that comes to mind for you that's kind of like, anytime somebody asks me, where do I want to go out to eat, that's the first place I think of. You know, that's like my go-to place. If somebody were to take me out to Valentine's this weekend, this would be the place I'd want to go to. Is it because maybe there's a certain type of food there, or maybe just the genre of food in general is that's the food that you like to partake in? Or perhaps maybe it's the atmosphere. You know, maybe the decor is just really pretty. And especially on Valentine's, they decorate with candles and all kinds of stuff. And, you know, that's the place that I really like to go to. Every time when you ask me, where am I going to go to? That's the place that I want to go to. And as I say that, I'm sure something's probably come to your mind of, yes, that's my go-to place. And I talk about that because this scripture here, and hopefully from here on out, this scripture here will be your go-to place when people ask you, what does Christianity mean? What do you believe Christianity means? I hope this from now on becomes your go-to place. As we look into the scriptures here, some people would argue that, again, this isn't just the go-to place for what Christianity means. They would argue this is kind of the go-to place for what the Bible means. And what's crazy is that this go-to place, these 6-7 verses here, can really be summed up in 4 words: love God, love people. And so as we dive into this, as we kind of look into what this means, let's kind of see what exactly does it mean to love God, to love people, and see why that love should not just be the theme of Valentine's Day or the theme of February, but really the theme that we carry with us each and every day of our lives. So a little bit of background as to what's happening here. Right before we get to this scripture, Jesus walks into the temple. He starts talking and preaching and teaching in parables. And he goes through about 4 or 5 different ones. And then the Pharisees and Sadducees, these are kind of like the religious leaders, the people who organize and kind of, you know, control the temple and tell people what to do. They realize that, you know what, these parables that Jesus is teaching, he's talking about us as the religious leaders. And they realize that as he's talking about them, he's not talking about them positively. Like, he's not painting us in a good picture. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're like, okay, let's do something to stop him. Let's do something to stop him from being so popular. And so they go through a series of questions here trying to kind of debunk Jesus, trying to push back against Jesus. So the first question they ask comes from the Pharisees, and they ask him a political one. They ask him to talk about taxes. Like, should we pay taxes? And like, even today, a lot of us, we don't like to pay taxes, but we recognize that that's the law. And so they ask Jesus, should we pay taxes? And the trap here is, if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, then everyone's going to hate him because we don't like taxes. Why are you telling us to do something we don't want to do? Because again, you have to remember that they're under Roman authority. This is a conquering nation that's telling them to pay money to them. So they don't want to do it. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes, then legally he's in trouble because the Roman government is ruling over them. So the trap here is yes or no. And Jesus is the famous answer, pay unto Caesar what is Caesar and pay unto God what is God. So give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but give to God what belongs to God. So he stumps them, and the Pharisees are like, all right, you know, they back off and they go away. And so the Sadducees come up and they're like, hey, like, tell us about the resurrection. And this has been what the Sadducees have always stood behind. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they ask him this kind of complicated question that the Pharisees and everybody else who says resurrection is real, they can't seem to figure it out. So the Sadducees say, okay, we're going to come at you with our best question. And Jesus answers, and he shows them how not only is the resurrection real, but that these guys, I'll kind of put it bluntly, like, you guys are stupid for not realizing that the resurrection is real. And that's a bold claim, because again, these are like religious teachers. And so he's gone through both groups now, and he's stumped them, and he's pushed them back, and they have one last question, and that's the question we come to here. And it's, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? And I'll kind of go through the scripture here in just a second, but he says, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? And just to kind of give you some last background as to why this question is so, like, entrapful is because with this particular question, there are, and here's the rough number. Again, you can kind of break this down. Some people will say a little bit more. Some people say a little bit less. But through the first 5 books of the Bible, known as the Law or the Torah, there are roughly 613 different commandments that they're supposed to follow, 613 different laws or rules that they're supposed to obey. And they kind of divide them up. There are kind of the heavier or greater laws, and then there are the lesser and lighter laws. And so they're really asking, out of these heavier and weightier laws, which of these is the greatest? And arguably, most of them are probably expecting him to say probably one of the Ten Commandments in this case. But no matter what, any of those laws that you pick, in the same way like the taxes, there's always going to be somebody else who says, no, this law is greater, or this law is greater, or this law is greater, whatever it may be. So if you choose any one, you're going to offend a whole lot of other people who think one of the other ones is actually the most important commandment. So the trap here is, again, there is no real right answer, per se, until, again, Jesus comes here and brings forth what is the best answer. And so let me read for us the scripture here. This is going to be Matthew 22, 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandments in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and prophets. So in reality, Jesus' answer is none of the commandments, but rather all of the commandments. Like in only a way that Jesus could come up, could he really say, here's all 613 commandments in one statement that I make in probably was like 30 seconds, give or take. And I mean, again, this is something that they've been debating for hundreds of years. I mean, I can't even begin to tell you how long they've been arguing about which is the greatest commandment. And Jesus comes up with it in seconds. Like, he doesn't even stall. He doesn't even hesitate. He just knows that this is what it's supposed to be. But we look now in verse 37, which is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And if this sounds familiar to you, or if you think you've heard this before, aside from just being here, if you were one of the Pharisees, you definitely would have heard it before. This is something that's known as the Shema in Hebrew. And this is something that each and every Jewish person would have said twice a day, once when they wake up and once when they go to sleep. And again, this is quoting back through the Old Testament. I have it here in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So again, this is not some phrase that the Pharisees would have been obscure to. This is not some phrase that they would have said, like, how did he come up with this? Like, they know this, they preach this, they live this out each and every day. And yet for them, this is still new territory for them. They've never thought to answer which is the greatest commandment. It's this one. This has always been for them a prayer, never a commandment. And yet this is what Jesus does. He doesn't eliminate the Old Testament. He doesn't eliminate the 613 verses, the 613 laws, but he fulfills them. He takes them through to their ultimate fruition here. So as we look towards these Shema, as we look at this culminating verse of the law and prophets, let's break it down a little bit. We have to find out what exactly does it mean to love God. And really, let's break it down a little bit more. What does it mean to love God first with our heart, then with our soul, and finally with all of our might? Or in this case, what Jesus actually says is our mind in this case. So the first one, what does it mean to love God with all of our heart? You know, whenever we think of issues of the heart, they're always emotional ones, right? You never ask somebody like, hey, tell me the square root of 9, answer me with your heart. Like, that makes no sense. Like, if somebody asked me that, I don't even know, like, how to respond. Would I let my heart beat 3 times and be like, did you hear it? That was it. You know, like, that's just a weird thing. You never hear somebody say an intellectual question and say, answer me with your heart. Instead, you hear in movies and you hear through TV all the time of, you know, in that crazy, you know, love relationship that they have, like, tell me why you love him. Like, I can't explain why I love him. You know, I feel it. I feel it in my heart. Every time you come up to issues of heart, it's always going to be an emotional draw. It's always going to be from the inner parts of who you are, from the emotional side of your brain, from the emotional side of everything that you come up with. And that's what God calls us to do. Is we are to love God emotionally. We are to love God so passionately that it doesn't make sense. If the outside world looks at us and thinks, why do you do what you do? We're to love God so deeply that it makes all the other relationships we have seem like hateful relationships. And finally, we're supposed to love God so intimately that all you want to do is spend time with God. So emotionally, you're supposed to give all of your emotion to God. And as it says even here in the Shema, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Again, this is a selfish love. That this is not a love that goes to this God and to that God or to these gods over here spread equally among them. No, this is to one God. This is to our God, the God. And this is the only God that we love. This is the only God that we give our hearts to. So the second part that he dives into here is loving God with all of your soul. Now, our souls, they tell us who we are. Our souls, they define and determine our actions. You know, our souls are what make us unique. It's what makes me different from you. It's what separates each and every one of us as a unique individual. And the way that I like to think of this, and this kind of takes a little bit of the context of the language and probably a little bit of interpretation of what this really means here, is that your soul kind of becomes how you live your life. In other words, like your day-to-day actions. Kind of like the phrase, like, words don't make the man, but your actions kind of do. That's a very rough paraphrasing here. But your soul is who you are, how you live your life. And so the question becomes, if somebody were to look at your day-to-day life, if somebody were to look at how you live your life, would they come to the conclusion that you love God? If they looked through and watched you from waking till sleeping, would they see how much you love God? Do they see you doing devotionals? Do they see you during times of prayer? Do they see you during times where you share God's love to his people? Do they see you during times where you just spend time in his scripture reading? These would be how our soul expresses love to God. And again, I don't mean to hit here if you feel bad or you feel convicted that these things are happening. I'm not trying to make you feel bad, but this is your soul craving out to love God. And so that's how we show God love, is by spending time with him, is by our actions condoning and pushing forward towards this God who has called out to you. Your soul is crying out to God. Your soul wants to love God. So feed your soul through time with God, through spending actionable items with God. Now, the final part that Jesus talks about here is loving God with all of our mind. Now, in this case, mind is going to be your mental capacities, your logical side of your brain, the side of your brain that tells you that 2 + 2 = 4. When I ask you about the square root of 9, this is the part that actually says 3, right? So your mind, God does not call us here to a blind obedience. He does not call you to something that is illogical, that you can't piece together, but he calls you to something that can be proven time after time after time after time, again and again and again. And in fact, it's loving God with our mind that keeps really our spirituality in check. If you run full-flown with just your emotions, like, that's never a great sign to be in. And it's kind of an odd thing that we kind of take of, because so many times in our culture we hear, like, fall madly in love. Like, don't think logically about it, just fall madly in love. And that's not what God is calling you to here today. He doesn't say, just fall madly in love with me. You should, but you can also fall logically in love with God. The best thing I can think of to kind of demonstrate this a little bit, if you guys are familiar, like Batman, for example, Joker and Harley Quinn, like that's an odd relationship. Like Joker is already just this crazy guy, and he has Harley Quinn, who is just madly in love with him, like illogically in love with him. Like all she does is worship the ground that he walks on, no matter how badly he treats her, no matter how poorly he just holds her in esteem, she constantly flocks to him. And this is exactly the opposite of what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to blindly follow him. He doesn't want you to passionately follow after him, even if he hurts you. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is calling you to fall in love with somebody who loves you, to fall in love with somebody who treats you well, and to fall in love with somebody who, again, can constantly be proven time and time again. I guess I'm actually speaking through this. Oh, sorry. I'll leave that on. But let me pull you through to 1 Thessalonians. This is chapter 5:21, to kind of prove why God is calling you not to be Harley Quinn, but to be who you are. So this is Paul talking to the Thessalonian church. He says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So Paul is telling you here that as people come to you, as people preach to you, as you live your life, as you go through your day-to-day activities, don't take everything that you hear and just apply it, but test it against the scriptures. Test it against God's word. Test it against church history. If it holds true to what has been taught over and over and over again, then you should apply it to your life, for it is teaching of God. But if it differs, if it's something that's not within the Bible, if it's something that the church had to been doing for millennia, then reject it. This is not what you're supposed to be doing. So don't be Harley Quinn. Don't follow just because you're madly pursuing just your pure emotions, your raw emotions, but test it. Test it against the scriptures. Even what I'm saying to you here, all these things that I'm talking you through, don't just take me at my word. Don't just listen and blindly obey the things even I'm saying, and obey kind of in, you know, rough terms here. Don't obey the words that I'm saying here, but test them. And that's why I really encourage you guys in the beginning, open your Bibles, look through what I'm teaching you here, what I'm trying to show you in the scriptures. If what I teach you is wrong, you shouldn't follow it. In fact, come tell me and let me know that I've made mistakes, because I'm learning just as much as you guys are. But test everything that you hear against the scriptures. Don't blindly obey, because that is not what God has called you to do. He's called you to love him emotionally, physically, and mentally, through your heart, your soul, and your mind. He's called you to love him. And that's how we're supposed to love God. That's how we're supposed to pursue him. And what's really cool, and what I really like about this combination of words that he's put together here, is that it makes kind of a really nice cycle. Like, as you emotionally fall in love with God, that should hopefully cause you to act it out, to kind of pursue devotions, to kind of pursue spending time with him, and to spend time here in church listening to messages, or again, spend time learning from other people. And as you spend time acting upon that, as you spend time pursuing what it is that God's called you to, you mentally think about that and hopefully fall more logically in love with God to continue to pursue that relationship even more, which should hopefully cause you to continue to act out, which causes you to continue to think about it, which is causing you to, again, continue the cycle, just fall deeper and deeper in love with God. So it's a wonderful cycle that is easily repeatable and easily applicable into our lives today. But as we look through this first and great commandment, let's look at the second one that he says here. What does it mean to love my neighbor? In verse 35, that's exactly what he says. Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. And I feel like the first question that arises here is, who is my neighbor? Right? And the quick and easy answer to this is everyone. And if you kind of doubt that, that's exactly what happens here in the story. Again, if you look through the Gospels, you notice that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a lot of parallels through them. And so you see a lot of similarities in their stories. And it's kind of just like three different accounts. If three of us here witnessed one story, we'd all probably tell it a little bit differently, but we're all telling the same story. And that's what's happening here. So in Luke's Gospel, he accounts a little bit differently what happens, but it's still the same story. And the teacher who comes and questions Jesus, he adds a little bit more, that the teacher pushes back and says, who is my neighbor? So he asks Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers him with the story of the Good Samaritan. And just a real recap of the Good Samaritan, if you've never heard the parable, what happens here is there's a man who's wounded along this road, and these two religious leaders look at him and walk past him. And it's not so much that the religious leaders are bad people, but just that's what they were taught. In religious law, you're not supposed to touch people who have died or who may be bloodied or things like that. That would make you unclean and unable to perform your duties as a priest. So these religious leaders see this person and think, okay, I can't get involved because that would make me unclean. So they walk away. But the Samaritan, a person who would be culturally rejected because he's not a pure Jewish person. He's probably a Jew and a Gentile mixed together. This person who would be rejected by all of society, he comes forth and he takes care of this wounded person. And he does more so. He doesn't even just take care of him of just like patching up his wounds, but he puts him on top of his donkey. He brings him into town, and he actually pays for his treatment. He takes care of him from start to finish. And he goes beyond anything that you could even think of trying to help take care of somebody. And it's this example, it's this person who shows mercy that Jesus says, that's what you're supposed to do. That's how you're supposed to treat your neighbors. That even the people who you think would reject you, even the people who are rejecting you, those people are your neighbors. But am I really supposed to love my neighbors? Like, am I really supposed to love each and every person who hurts me and rejects me? Like, as I was writing this, I was thinking, like, just in my neighborhood, I was like, okay, there's a guy, like, behind my house, and, like, it's 11:30, 12 o'clock, whatever time it is, and he just likes to, like, work on his car. So he starts revving his engine, and he makes all kinds of noise, and then he goes racing behind my street. And I'm just like, am I really supposed to love this guy who just constantly berates my neighborhood by racing behind my street? Am I really supposed to love my neighbor probably down the end of the street who likes to hold weekly parties, and every time it happens on Friday, like, cars are piled all through the streets, and I've even been blocked in where I've had to go and find the person who blocked me in and said, hey, I need to leave my house. Can you move whoever's car this is? Am I really supposed to love those neighbors? Again, the quick answer, Jesus would say, is yes. If we look back a couple chapters, in chapter 5 of Matthew, you get something called the Sermon on the Mount. I think I have it here. So this is what Jesus says when it comes to retaliation. This is what Jesus preaches when it comes to how people treat you. This is how you treat them. He says here, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you to take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who begs you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So this is Jesus' answer to us, that we are supposed to love our neighbor, even if our neighbor is the biggest jerk in the world. Yes, we love our neighbor, and we go the extra mile for them. In case you didn't know, that's actually where this phrase originated. Go the extra mile for your neighbor. Don't go 1 mile for them, go 2 miles for them. Now, when we look towards this word love that we hear, it begs the question of, okay, how much am I supposed to love my neighbor? And if you've been in church for any period of time, you've probably heard the phrasing that in Greek there are multiple words for love, that there's not just one type of love. And if you're wondering, Greek is, again, this is what the New Testament was originally written in, the original language of the New Testament. And so there are multiple words for love, very different from how we in English define it. In the same way, I could say that I love pizza and I love my parents. But you guys listening to that would hopefully know that the love I have for pizza is very different than the love that I have for my parents. At least it should be, right? And it, for me, it is, and I hope you guys would understand it, that those are different types of love. But in Greek, they would have a certain word that they would use for the love of pizza and a different love that they would use for the love of our parents. And the one that's used in both of these cases, whether we're talking about loving God or loving your neighbor, is the same word. And it's probably the one that we're most familiar with, probably the famous one that we know, and that's agape. And agape love is an unconditional love. It's a love that comes of and is from God. It's unnatural to us to demonstrate agape love because it is not naturally what we as humans want to do. We do not want to love people unconditionally. Again, as the Old Testament said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that's how we feel. When somebody has wronged us, we feel like there needs to be a sense of justice, that something needs to happen to balance out the scales. But that's not what God has called us to, and that's not what God is calling us to do to our neighbors. I have a couple of verses. I didn't get a chance to kind of write them all out here, but I'll read them through you here, and kind of I'll put in the word agape where it belongs here. So this is the first one, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. It was God's agape that made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. In Romans 5, verse 8, it is God's agape that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. And probably the most famous verse of all, John 3, 16, for God so agape the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So even though we were dead in our trespasses, even though we were sinful beyond all sin, even though God loved us first, this is how we should love others. This is how we should agape others. Because God has agaped us unconditionally, we should agape our neighbors and God unconditionally. So how do we agape our neighbors? And I would argue the best way that we can love our neighbors is to share with them the good news and the gospel. As believers in Christ, as people who are here in this room, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've been given this gift of eternal life and blessings forever in His kingdom. And most of us receive that gift because someone, whether it be our parents, whether it be a church leader who was here now or here before, or just a friend, whoever it is, took time to love us as their neighbor. That even though we probably did things wrong to them, they still loved us enough. They agaped us enough to share the gospel with us. And it is our duty now to take that love and extend it from God to them. Loving your neighbor is the greatest gift that you've been given, and it's the greatest gift that you can give. So one last thought here as I kind of wrap up everything is, looking back here at the original verses, I'll jump back to this one here, the Matthew 22. As we look through this, I think it's interesting that the teacher specifically asks, which is the great commandments in the law? And again, he's looking for one. He's looking for a singular commandment. And Jesus answers him, love God with your heart, soul, and mind. And he says, this is the first and great commandment, still singular. But then he adds a second one, and he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And he finishes all his teaching here with, of these two commandments depend the law and the prophets. So he's now made it plural. So the guy is looking for a singular answer. Jesus first gives him a singular answer and then finishes with a plural answer. So is Jesus bad at math? Does he not get that one is one, not one is two? But no, it's not that, of course. It's that God, in this case, loves people and he loves our neighbors. And to love God is to love our neighbors. And to love our neighbors is to love God. For each and every one of us, each and every person in this world is made in the image of God. So to love God is to love his people. Loving his people is loving the image of God. So it is not two commandments really that he's giving you. He's giving you one. If you love God, you will love his people. And by loving his people, you will love God. So I pray that this week here, and really this month, and really just throughout our lives, that you spend not just Valentine's Day loving people, that you not just spend February loving throughout this month, but that you recognize that loving people and loving God should be done each and every day that God grants us to be here on this earth. So let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for just allowing us to be here in this room, for bestowing this time upon me, and I pray that I've just been able just to grace your words, to grace your scriptures with the best of my abilities, just to teach them here. And I pray that if I have not, that if these people here before me have heard something that I've done wrong, I pray that they would continue to come forward, and together that we can continue to build one another up, that we can love upon one another here. And Father, I pray that as we continue through, again, not just through this week, this month, this year, but through our lives, that we continue to find that love is not just on Valentine's Day, or love is not just during the month of February, but again, your love continues to echo throughout our lives. And continue just to allow us to continue to find ways that we can love you through our hearts, our souls, our minds, emotionally, physically, and mentally. And that as we do that, that we can continue just to share that love with your people, that we can continue to grace them with you, that we can continue to present them with you, God. So we thank you for this time. We thank you for who you are, and just pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.